Psalm 42 today. That's on page 679 in the Pew Bible. If that's helpful for you, I want to start out with a couple of questions to get our minds thinking. This will likely sound like a little bit of a funny question, and some of you might rather not answer it out loud. This is the question. Do you ever talk to yourself? Now, we don't have the guys in white coats with an armless vest waiting for you to put you in a padded room. Do you talk to yourself? I saw several of you say yes. You said it out loud. Your heads were shaking. My dad always said, you can talk to yourself. You're just not allowed to answer. I'm going to go against that advice this morning for where we're going. But let me ask you this. When are the times that you talk to yourself? In other words, what's happening in your life, in your mind? What are the occasions? Is it when you're trying to figure something out? Like you need a solution for something, so you begin talking about it? Or is it when you've lost something, you can't find your car keys or your wallet or your phone? Elaine says yes to all of those. Maybe you're angry when you're driving and someone cuts you off in traffic and you have a few choice words. Perhaps it's when you and a friend or you and your spouse have a disagreement. You talk to yourself and you work it through. Or perhaps we could go bigger and say that it's really any time that I'm confused, I'm sad, I'm discouraged, I'm feeling disappointment, I feel despair. But really, the most important question is not the first one, do you talk to yourself? I think the most important question is, when you find yourself in these occasions of sadness, disappointment, discouragement, despair, and so on, what is the content of the conversation that happens in your mind? And really, the follow-up to that, which is just as important, when you're having these conversations, and right now you're beginning to think back to the content of those conversations, in those moments, what do you use to cheer yourself? What do you use to steady yourself when you're in those moments of sadness, discouragement, confusion, despair? The reason I want to start with these questions is because in the moments of trial or sorrow or despair, add in your word, I would say we often and maybe always talk to ourselves. However, the conversation often only runs in one direction, doesn't it? Why is this happening to me? Where is God? Does he see? Does he care? Does he know what's happening? And one of the most common results when we're having these conversations, and it's usually running in that one direction, is what results is that we often feel far from God. It begins with loss of communion with him, loss of intimacy. And then what usually follows is loss of perspective. And finally, what happens often when we've gone down this path without something arresting the flow is we finally lose hope, which results in a lot of unhealthy things, notably decreased desire to fight sin, which is always linked It's like the other side of the coin. When I have less desire to fight sin, I have stronger attraction to the world. But what if in those moments you had the tools to fight? What if you had the tools that you needed in those moments? Because we're all going to encounter sorrow. We're all going to encounter discouragement and despair and sadness and confusion. What would it be like if we had the tools to fight well in those moments? So that we don't end up where we lose focus, we lose perspective, and then bad things just start happening. Let's look and see how the psalmist encounters some of these same things and see what the Lord has for us this morning. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Again, he says in verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, we adore You. We love You. We need You. We're in desperate need of You all across this room for various reasons. We're desperate like the deer panting for the water, longing for You. I have no doubt that many of us are in various seasons of sadness, of discouragement, of loneliness, perhaps even feeling far from You, of feeling despair. There may even be some who are moving towards depression. Father, my one desire today is that You would intercept each of us where we are. May our hearts and our minds be turned back towards You. Lord, in the moments where our feelings and wrong thinking has felt so dominant, would You allow us perspective in these moments to arrest those feelings and that wrong thinking? And would You right our boat? Would You cause us to be steadied? May it come because you love us, may it come by your grace. May it come as we see Christ, beautiful and exalted, as we see him, as Joseph said, fulfilling this psalm. Holy Spirit, you have much to do this morning. I pray you would illuminate our minds. Do much more than I can do in these short moments with these few words. And may it be long-lasting. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Numerous theories about this psalm's origin have been offered. Some say it describes David fleeing from Saul or from Absalom. Others say it describes a Levite who has been abducted from Jerusalem and carried away to the north, like we see in 2 Kings 14. Finally, others say this is a psalm of when the children of Israel were exiled out of Israel and on their way to Babylon. Well, we can't be dogmatic. We're not told. However, what is clear is that the psalmist is not in Jerusalem, and as a consequence, he feels great pain. So by way of overview, we see at the beginning, the psalmist is declaring his longing for God. So we can ask the question, why is he longing? Well, number one, as we've just stated, because some circumstance has caused him to be separated from Jerusalem, which means he's separated from the presence of God and from the people of God. Number two, a second reason why he's longing for God, he's around people who are mocking and opposing him. I hope you picked up on that. And the result of both of these, being away from Jerusalem and being around people who are certainly not encouraging, what results is he calls turmoil. There's turmoil in his soul. There's deep pain. There's sadness. He says in verse 3 and verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 9 and verse 11, we see these descriptions. His soul is cast down because of these circumstances. The reason this is important for us to study this is that often when discouragement comes, this is kind of what I said in the beginning, when we experience pain and even despair, we often allow ourselves to drift away from the Lord. Or, in some cases, when we feel pain or despair, we're not drifting, we're fleeing. We're running. However, the psalmist shows us how to struggle well against spiritual drift and spiritual flight in the midst of deep pain and sorrow. Does that seem clear? So I want to ask two questions that we want to answer this morning. What are some causes of discouragement, despair, and depression? You could add your word in, sadness, confusion, and so forth. What are some causes of discouragement, despair, and depression? Number two, how do we steady ourselves when we experience discouragement and despair and depression? So what are some causes? How do we steady ourselves? Number one, what are some causes of discouragement, despair, and depression? Now, remember, he's not exhausted in this psalm. So these aren't all the reasons, these aren't all the causes, but specifically what he mentions. Number one, forced separation from the presence of God and the people of God. For some reason, he's been forced to be separated. He's out of Jerusalem. So he's away from God's presence. He's away from God's people. This is quite straightforward. Look at verse 2 again. When shall I come and appear before God? Again in the second half of 6. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. The psalmist is in far northern Israel. Depending on when it was written, he might have even been outside the boundaries of Israel in another country. This is in the area where the Jordan River is formed, coming down from Mount Hermon. This is a long ways from Jerusalem. Now, why is that important to us in thinking about causes? Because when the people of God wanted to worship, when they wanted to worship God, where did they have to be? It had to be in Jerusalem. This was prior to Christ's arrival. This is the place where they gathered. This is the place where they came to bring sacrifice for forgiveness of sins. This is where the teaching of the Torah was centered. This is where corporate worship happened. So this is where they could be in the presence of God. That's why the testimony from David last week in Psalm 27 is so potent. You remember this verse? One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Pete gave us a great challenge last week. He asked, what is our greatest desire? Is it to know and see and enjoy God? When I read Psalm 42, what I hear in the psalmist is not mere ritual or habit or custom of him wanting to go back to Jerusalem. He wanted to know and to enjoy God. He wanted to be in his presence. Certainly, there were those who just went through the motions as they brought sacrifice to Jerusalem. We can look over into the prophets and we can find the Lord telling his people, I don't need any more of your sacrifices. They're multiplied beyond need. I want your hearts. But certainly, there were some who just came ritually. Went up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They brought their sacrifice. They went through the pilgrimage feast. They did what was required. But I think we can see clearly in verses 1 and 2 that the psalmist longed to be in God's presence. When shall I come and appear before God? Literally, when shall I come and see his face? Now we know God is without form and substance. So he wasn't literally going to see his face, but when can I know intimacy with the Lord being in his presence again? So don't miss this. The psalmist feels deep pain because he can't be in God's presence and he can't be with God's people. I wonder, what about us when sickness or work causes you to be separated from corporate worship? When a work trip prevents you from being with the body of Christ, or when the kids are sick and you need to keep them at home, or when you overslept, does that pain you? Does that cause you pain? Or is it some sort of ho-hum? I missed worship with the body today. I'll get back there when I can. It's not that big a deal. We see the psalmist, and we see this frequently in the Psalms and other locations, that being away from the worship of God caused the people pain. Why? Because we were not designed to do that. We were not designed to be separated from God or from the people of God. He designed us to continually be in His presence personally and also regularly with His people. A second cause for discouragement, despair, or depression: remembering past experiences. Let's call them nostalgia. Look at verse 4. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." Now, in the case of the psalmist, he's pouring out his soul. He's grieving a condition that was lost: being with God's people, coming into the presence of God. Let's call this a good kind of nostalgia. The kind of nostalgia that pushes us further into God. Not to recapture the good old days, which is a romanticized nostalgia, but to remember and be thankful for the sweetness of communion that we had with the Lord and that we had with His people. This good kind of nostalgia can be a great catalyst for current growth in the Lord. Right? Think about it. As we remember the Lord's kindness and His grace to us, as we reflect on perhaps there was a particular season in your life where you just felt, I was in a greenhouse. That's how I felt in college. I was surrounded by others who were singularly committed to growing and walking with the Lord. We all had a deep hunger. We had lots of free time too, to be together. In some ways, it wasn't realistic. But we can think back to those times and remember God's grace and kindness and how we grew and how God was doing amazing things. And when we reflect on those, it should drive us to gratitude and drive us to humility and drive us to further transformation. However, there is a bad kind of nostalgia too, isn't there? There's an unhelpful kind of nostalgia when we romanticize the past. And it happens when we spend too much time sitting in old memories, thinking that the present days don't compare to those days. The present days don't look the same. They don't have the same feel. The people are different. The circumstances are different. The season in my life is different. Everything has changed. If we're not careful, this kind of nostalgia can lead us into despair and depression. Because what's often revealed in these longings for those past days is that we want the exact same times to return. Are you with me? Rather than longing for more of Christ and deeper fellowship with Him today. And when we do this, we must be very careful, because romanticized nostalgia can become idolatry, where we elevate Christ's gifts or a certain time in our life, and we elevate those things above having more of Christ Himself. What I mean is this: the romanticized nostalgia, the kind that's unhelpful, the kind that can be sinful, is when I prefer the former graces of God from a particular period of time in my life rather than the God Himself who never changes and has fresh grace for me today. A third cause for discouragement, despair, or depression is feeling forgotten by the Lord. Look at verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? The psalmist feels deserted and forsaken. At least those are the feelings. It's a raw question, isn't it? Why have you forgotten me? There's raw emotions there. You ever felt like that? Ever felt alone? Ever felt like you were on an island? God, where are you? Here's what's interesting to me. What the psalmist gives us is a true description of the feeling, isn't it? The feelings will tell us, I feel forgotten. But it's not a true description for the child of God, is it? You follow me? He's accurately describing what he feels, but the feelings are not a true description of a child of God. It's good for us to remind ourselves that for a child of God, if you're a son or a daughter of God, he says he will never leave you or forsake you. However, there are times when we're in the midst of these life circumstances that are hard, that are confusing, that are sad, that cause despair, where we find it easy to fixate on the circumstances, and we then lose perspective, and we forget the love and the faithfulness of God, and then we get hung in a loop, don't we? It's like we're on a merry-go-round that we can't get off of. And it takes a good deal of time as a disciple of Christ to grow in your faith so that when the winds and waves that come and batter you, that you hold on and you don't immediately respond with doubt or discouragement, but you double down on trusting the Lord. What's a fourth cause for discouragement and despair and depression? It's the mocking and taunting that comes from unbelievers. Verse 3 and verse 10, the psalmist is mocked. He says, all day long, people saying, where is your God? Verse 9, he says that he's oppressed by the enemy. Verse 10, he says, it feels like a deadly wound in my bones. My adversaries taunt me. I don't really think I need to make any comments here. It's pretty clear when these things happen as causes for discouragement, despair, and depression. So let's move on to the fifth cause so we can get to the solutions. Number 5, a fifth cause is being under God's discipline. As Hebrews 12 informs us, every child of God will encounter the discipline of the Father. If you don't, God says that you're not his son or daughter. Two examples from many that we could select is when King David was running from Absalom. He was being disciplined by the Lord due to his adultery with Bathsheba and for having her husband murdered. He was under the Lord's discipline. We also see Israel being taken exile into Babylon for their continual resistance from his pleading to repent and come back to him. They were under the Lord's discipline. And where do we find this? Look at verse 7. It says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." The psalmist is using water imagery to describe his feelings of what's happening. The depth of the sorrow, how do we get depth? Deep calls to deep. In Hebrew, deep basically means the dark places at the bottom of the ocean. They're mysterious. They're unsearched. The word is also used for the abyss in the Old Testament. So the depth of sorrow and the sufferings that the psalmist is experiencing feel as though he's being pitched and tossed about wave after wave. Now for you, maybe a particular image comes to your mind. I immediately thought of the movie, it's an older movie, Master and Commander, where you see this ship being battered over and over by heavy wind, heavy rain, and the waves are just... So you see the ship going up, 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 up on this wave. And then he crests the wave and he goes way down, down, down into the deep trough. And you're just wondering, at any moment, this ship is going to be capsized. That's the picture that I have in my mind as he's describing, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Like the psalmist and like Job, we too, when we're under the Lord's discipline, can feel as though the pounding of those waves will completely engulf us. And truly, when we know the discipline of the Lord, there is the possibility for discouragement. Now, we've got our five causes, and it really leads to us needing to not stop there, but to ask the question, when we're feeling these things, when there's other causes like these in our lives, how do we steady ourselves? When we feel discouraged, when we feel despairing, when we feel sadness, even when we're depressed, how do we steady ourselves? Step one, back to where we started, you talk to yourself. But you'll never hear that in another teaching at a church. Just talk to yourself. You steady yourself by not allowing your feelings to win out as the final word. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, talking to ourselves rather than allowing circumstances to talk to us, you follow? Is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. The mind speaking to the emotions rather than the emotions speaking to the mind. He says you have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself. Preach to yourself. Question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" Well, that brings a further question, doesn't it? If we say, talk to yourself, what exactly do we say when we talk to ourselves? Step two. You reassure your heart of truth. You must reassure your heart of truth. Look at verse 8. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love. And at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. How do we get this steadfast love? Do you earn it? Is there some store that I can go to and buy it? Is it in the church bookstore or the church library? Now, friends, this steadfast love is freely given. It can't be earned. It's impossible. So we ask again, what was the basis for the psalmist to believe in and count on the steadfast love of God? I can imagine that for him, he's returning again and again to the foundation of God's relationship with Israel. And what was it? It was his covenant love. It was his love filled, seen, known, experienced through the covenant. God made a covenant with Israel. Out of all the peoples on the earth, he said, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest. He certainly didn't choose them because they were the smartest, they were the best, and so on. But he chose them to be in relationship with him to demonstrate his faithful love and grace, and for them to know and feel and experience the forgiveness of their sins. So ever since his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the covenant that he made with Israel on Mount Sinai, God had been 100% faithful to his covenant. And he had shown it again and again. We could just pick up anywhere in the Old Testament and we could reveal it. So how can the psalmist count on the steadfast love and grace of the Lord? Is it only seen by God changing his circumstances? That's most often what we want, isn't it? Isn't that it? God, get me out of this. That's what I want. No. What's interesting in the psalm is we have no evidence that his circumstances changed. Because he's revealing to us that he's in turmoil. But what does he do? He sets his mind on the truth of God's steadfast love. And I would suggest because of God's faithfulness to his covenant. Because when you see this phrase, steadfast love, yours may say faithful love, his loving kindnesses. This is the Hebrew word chesed, which is directly tied to God's covenant name, Yahweh. The faithful God who always keeps covenant, who never lets you down, who always does what he says he will do. But then we might ask, for the contemporary Christian, what basis do we have to count on God's steadfast love? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love for us. When? While we were still sinners. Christ died for us. God has demonstrated his love for you and for me by sending his Son in the flesh to die in our place. While we were still enemies. What that means is that you weren't longing for God. You weren't looking for him. You weren't born with this wiring of, I want to know God. You were, but it's been marred by sin. And so your every inclination is to please yourself and rebel against him. But Jesus came establishing a new covenant in his blood that we celebrate at the table, so that God would be in relationship with every person who by faith would trust in Christ. We're assured of God's continuing love and grace because of Christ. God's steadfast love and his continuing commitment is not only demonstrated in the cross, but it becomes the guarantee for every person who by faith are trusting in him, especially and when you can't ever love him perfectly. And listen closely. Whether right now you're on the mountaintop in your life, or whether you're in the valley, God's love remains the same. He doesn't love you more on the mountaintop than He loves you when you're in the deepest valley. Therefore, God has shown the depth of His love and His commitment to you when you were at your worst, when you were still His enemy, and you become His son or His daughter by faith, and you have every right now, even the necessity, to remind yourself daily that He will continually command His steadfast love over you. Boy, preach that sermon every day when you wake up. Now, why is this so important? I just want to hit this again. Because it's so normative for us when we feel trials, when we feel sorrow, when we feel discouragement, is to immediately run to the lie from the pit that God doesn't love us. It's a lie, friends. Or that He doesn't care. Or that we've sinned His love away. But you must remind yourself, this is the mind talking to the feelings, as Lloyd-Jones said. Remind yourself of God's great love that's been guaranteed for you in the blood of Christ, the Son. Maybe one more reminder from a recent song about God's steadfast love. Many of you know the song Reckless Love. Reckless maybe is hard to understand because it feels like it's out of control. But I think the meaning is that it's boundless. You can't ever measure it. You don't know the extent of it. It's beyond your wildest imagination. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down. It fights till I'm found. It leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. The third step in steadying yourself, you talk to yourself, you reassure your heart of truth, and you recommit your heart to hope. This is in verses 5 and 11. He repeats it in a short little psalm. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Lloyd-Jones says here again, you must turn on yourself. He means the feelings that you're experiencing. You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. Hope in God. The Hebrew word for hope is sometimes translated hope, and at other times it's translated wait. Isn't that interesting? In Hebrew, the ideas of hoping and waiting are very closely related. So that we might say something like, hope demonstrates itself in expectant waiting. Hope demonstrates itself in expectant waiting, or waiting with expectation. So when hope is directed toward God, it's the expectant waiting that becomes the solid ground of the believer. When hope is directed towards anything else, it becomes sinking sand. We might just call it false hope. So again, we have to get this right in our minds. Hope is not the change of our circumstances, but the activation of or clinging to our faith. Therefore, we can thrive in the midst of sorrowful, confusing, despairing, discouraging kinds of circumstances. How do we do it? How do we hope in God? Let me just give you three quick things as we wrap up. Set your hope on God by remembering His faithfulness. Set your hope on God by remembering His faithfulness. Specifically, what are we remembering? We're remembering His unchanging character. Psalm 77, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. He's thinking about things from the past, God's faithfulness. You, with your arm, redeemed your people. He's reminding himself of God's faithfulness. I think this is not only things in the Bible where we have this huge deposit of God's faithfulness, but even reflecting on the times in your life from the past where He's been faithful. Number two, how do we hope in God? We set our hope on God by remembering His steadfast love. Psalm 36, 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. That means it's boundless. Can you find the end of the heavens? Your faithfulness to the clouds, God's steadfast love and grace is boundless for His people. Set your hope on it. Number three, set your hope on God by remembering His promise of presence. So this is for the contemporary Christian in force. Because Christ gave us the Holy Spirit. He says in John 14, 27, as you remember, we were just there recently, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The Holy Spirit has been given to God's people. So remember His promise that He's with us. So how do we conclude? Individually, as a follower of Christ, you talk to yourself. You remember that the gospel is true. So you fight to keep the cross in view. It's the greatest demonstration of God's love for you. You won't find a different one. You won't find a better one. Christ laid down His life. You remember how Christ Himself battled sorrow and the onslaught of enemies. He prayed continually, entrusting Himself to His Father. He filled His mind with truth and continually remembered the purposes of His Father that were for His good. You remember that Christ is on His throne. He sees and knows your circumstances. They're not outside of His control. He can change them at the drop of a hat, in the blink of an eye, if He needs to. Every sorrow, every trial that comes to you will serve to bring you good. That's what He promises. It will transform you into the image of Christ. If you're here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, what's laid before you? You should desperately cry out for Christ. That you would know Him and have a relationship with Him and know this steadfast love and grace that His people know and experience in the forgiveness of your sins. Corporately, what's for us? I would just encourage you, don't voluntarily absent yourself from the body. Only in seasons of need, where you're unable to prevent it, don't let it be long term. This being with God's people, being in worship, is one of God's means of grace for your growth. Fight to protect Sunday mornings and other times with the body of Christ.